Well, if you turn again, please, to the part of God's Word that we read in 2 Kings chapter 8. We're looking at this section, verses 7 through 15. Read again verse 8, where the king, that's King Ben-Hadad, said unto Hazael, "Take a present in thine hand, and go and meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" In our last sermon on the prophet Elisha, we saw the woman of Shunem. You remember that woman of Shunem back in chapter 4 was the woman who was very kind and hospitable to the prophet Elisha, had made him a place to stay. And then through the Lord and through Elisha's word, she had received a son. That son had died, and then through Elisha and through the Lord by Elisha, that son had been restored to life again. And then in this chapter, in chapter 8, last time, we saw that this woman of Shunem was told by Elisha to leave the country, to leave her inheritance, and to go into another place. And she did for 7 years until the famine that was in the land was gone. But when she came back, you remember, there were people on her land, there were people in her inheritance. And she goes to the king, and the king restores her inheritance to her. And that comes as no surprise, because if we've learned anything from this series on the prophet of Elisha, we know that the Lord is the one who restores to life. And for those who put their trust in him and his never-failing word, whatever else happens, he will give them life. We come now then to this next section, in verses 7 through 15, and we have a similar theme, albeit from a different perspective. We have seen the restoration to life of the woman of Shunem's son. We've seen the restoration of her land. We know this is what Jehovah can do. But now we have the question being asked again, shall I recover, same word as restore, word that suggests life. Shall I have life? Shall I be brought back to life, as it were, from this place of death? But as we will see, in this case, things are very, very different. And here then, we are considering this message about life and death, but we want to do so looking through the lens of the three main characters in this passage. This message of life and death, first of all, through the lens of King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Then secondly, through the lens of General Hazael, the probably prime minister of Syria. And then lastly, through the lens of the prophet Elisha. This message of life and death through the lens of King Ben-Hadad, General Hazael, and then the prophet Elisha. So first of all then, through the lens of King Ben-Hadad. When we look at King Ben-Hadad here, the king of Syria, we see that King Ben-Hadad is gripped with the fear of death. He's gripped with the fear of death. We come with Elisha to Damascus, the main city of Syria, where King Ben-Hadad lives. And this is somewhat unusual. Usually we see Elisha in Israel or in Samaria. But we have heard certainly about the Syrians. We've heard of Naaman and we've heard of Ben-Hadad, and there has certainly been interaction. But here comes Elisha right into Syria itself, right into Damascus, right into enemy territory. He comes right to the place where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, lives. Now this Ben-Hadad, you remember, was one who tried to capture Elisha in the past. Remember when he was trying to capture the king of Israel, and every time he set an ambush, lo and behold, the king of Israel was no longer there. Why? Well, because there's a prophet in Israel, one who knows what you're saying in your bedroom, King Ben-Hadad. And so he tried to go and capture Elisha, and his whole army came back to him. So we come then to verse 7, and we find this, that Ben-Hadad, this powerful king of Syria, is sick. Now, from the perspective of Syria, this King Ben-Hadad is a powerful man. His very name, Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, son of a god, Hadad, possibly son of the god Rimmon, views himself as a god. He is divine in his own estimation. He is divine in the estimation of Syria. He is powerful. He is wealthy. He is the most powerful man in this area. He has all the wealth. He has all the power, the prestige that Syria can give him. That's the perspective of Syria. But the perspective of God is different, isn't it? From the perspective of God, this man is but a man. The nations of the earth, Psalm 9 tells us, are to know that they are but men. And he's not just any man, but he's a wicked man. He's a violent man. He's a cruel man. He's a man who has raided and has set ambush and has mercilessly killed people. He's a cruel, wicked man. And he's also an unbelieving man. He has seen Elisha work. He has seen his general Naaman come back, going a leper to Israel and coming back without leprosy. He has seen the way Elisha has worked with his own army. He knows Elisha knows what he is saying in his own bedchamber. He knows that Elisha's God is the Lord, the living God. And yet he does not believe. He still holds on to his idols. He still holds on to his own pagan religion. So he's a wicked man. He's an unbelieving man. He's a mortal man. King Ben-Hadad was sick. He has all the doctors, he has all the magicians, he has all the priests of Syria, all the wealth, all the attention. It doesn't matter. He's sick. Death has its shadow coming over his bedchamber. Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. The best of men are men at best. And it's as true for King Ben-Hadad as much as it is for the beggars in the streets of Damascus. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And now you see this dark shadow of death is enshrouding King Ben-Hadad. And there's one question now that comes to his mind more than any other. The military questions, the questions about finance, the questions about international relations are out. Now the question is, will I recover? Will I have life? And he hears that this man of God has come to Damascus. Who is that? Which man of God? Which prophet? Which God of which prophet? Well, the man of God, the man of the living God, the man of whose God is Jehovah, the Lord who gives life, that God. And so you can imagine the king, his eyes light up. He hears that Elisha is here. And he says, well, let's not waste any time. Bring the wealth of Syria to him. Get 40 camels and put the wealth, all the good of Syria, all my treasure, put it on and go to this prophet and ask him the question, will I recover? How instructive. The prophet that before had tried to capture the man of God now wants his counsel. You see, when death, judgment, and eternity come before even this wicked king's mind, what use now is the gods of Syria? What use now is Rimmon? What use now is Molech? What use now is Hadad? They're idols. They have eyes, but they don't see. Noses, but they cannot smell. Ears, but they can't hear. They've feet, but they can't walk. How can they give life to others when they have no life themselves? And now with the reality of death and the reality of judgment and the reality of eternity before him, he comes and he turns to the Lord and the Lord's prophet. So it is now. Idols can give us momentary pleasure, but come to death, come to your deathbed. They are worse than useless. They can't buy you a good conscience, and they can't buy you peace with God. So in his extremity, Ben-Hadad turns to the Lord for counsel. But there's so much that is wrong here. There's so much that's wrong. Really, it's the wrong question. He's asking, will I recover? But you can read that question as, will I get life again so that I can go on as a king and live as I've lived for just some longer time? Really, the question he should be asking is, what must I do to be saved? Elisha, you whose God claims to be the God of salvation, is there salvation for a sinner like Ben-Hadad? But no, he's just asking if he can go on as he did before. Wrong question. Wrong method. Wrong method. You see, there's no repentance here. Instead, he loads the camels with silver and gold and all his wardrobe, no doubt. And he gives that to Elisha. But you see, the Lord is saying, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, Ben-Hadad, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like the wool. Naaman would be telling Ben-Hadad this. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. You must put away your idols, Ben-Hadad. You must turn from them entirely. Wrong method. And then the wrong message comes to him. Wrong question, wrong method, wrong answer. The king sends Hazael, one of his most brilliant, best, most loyal generals. And you can just imagine the king, can't you? The king waits as Hazael leaves, and he's wondering, what will the prophet of the Lord say? What will he do with this gift? Surely he'll accept this gift from me, the king of Syria. All this gold, all this silver, he must accept this. And he's waiting. And he's waiting. Any word from Hazael? Is Hazael back yet? Where is he? But then after some time, Hazael comes in. And Hazael and the king looks on anxiously and says, Hazael, what news? What did Elisha say? What's the word? What's the message from the Lord to me? And Hazael, with a spring in his step and a glimmer in his eye, says, good news, king. Elisha said, you will certainly recover. Oh, great news, Hazael, the king says. What relief. You can just feel the tension in the room lift. Good news, life. Well done, Hazael. Servant, see that he's rewarded handsomely for his labor today. And he probably sleeps as good a night of sleep as he slept in a long time, with a sense of satisfaction, no doubt. What wisdom to have put all this treasure and all this wealth. That's what did it. What wisdom to have sent 40 camel loads of treasure. Next morning, after a good night of sleep, Hazael comes in. Did you sleep well, O king? Oh, I slept great, Hazael. Hazael then takes this blanket, wet blanket, probably used to cool the king's face, and he uses it to suffocate him. And Ben-Hadad breathes his last. So suddenly, so unexpectedly, by evil are the evil slain. You see, in his life, Ben-Hadad was evil, was wicked, was cruel, was deceitful. And there's a fitting recompense here in his death that is evil. There's violence, there's wickedness, there's deceit, there's cruelty. He had set many traps. He had set many ambushes. He had killed many people. Now he is trapped. Now he is ambushed. Now he is slain. By evil are the evil slain. But you ask, what happened? Was this message from Elisha false? Was this the one exception to the word of God always being true and always coming to pass in the precise detail in which it was given? Well, that brings us, secondly, to look at Haziel here. King Hadad was gripped with a fear of death. Haziel is gripped with the love of sin. He's gripped with the love of sin. He's held by it. But you look at Haziel, and as we said, he is apparently a loyal man. He did what his master had said. The king here would have trusted him. Haziel would have been on his right-hand side in battle. He would have borne the scars of battle that gave evidence that Haziel would lay down his life for this king. You can trust Haziel. And he goes out to Elisha, just like his king said, and he brings him, just like his king asked for, 40 camel loads of wealth and told, and he asks the same question that King Ben-Hadad asks him to ask. In all this, he appears to be a most loyal man and the right man for this job. But he's an evil man. Quite literally, Elisha saw through him. In verse 11, we read, Elisha settled his countenance steadfastly. The idea is that he stared at him with penetrating eyes, with intensity. He fixed his gaze upon him. He stared at him. He looked through him, as it were, to the point where Haziel becomes, oh, so uncomfortable and so uneasy. We read here, he was ashamed. He felt uneasy. He felt uncomfortable. This prophet, this man, is reading me. He's seeing what's inside. And what's the diagnosis? Elisha says, I see evil. I see great evil. Verse 12, I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire. They will run for safety. They'll go into the strongholds and you will mercilessly burn them. And then the young men who come out to fight, you will slay with the sword. And if that's not evil and wicked enough, Haziel, you will take the children, the innocent children, the children who don't have a sword in their hand, the children who can't protect themselves, and you'll kill them. And if that's not evil and wicked and barbaric enough, Haziel, you'll go to the mothers with child and you'll rip them up and you'll kill these children too. Wickedness, evil. I see evil, Elisha is saying. You know, people speak of the barbaric Old Testament. The barbarism is here today. We're still going into mothers' wombs and ripping out children in a merciless way. But he's not only an evil man, he's also an ambitious man. Look at verse 13. Haziel said, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? Now that's often taken to be, and could plausibly be taken to be, as though he was pushing back and saying, there's no way I would do this great evil. Am I a dog that I would do this kind of wicked, evil thing? And it's certainly true, isn't it, that when we hear the word of God come to us and tell us how wicked, how deceitful, how desperately wicked the human heart is, we push back too and we say, no, that's too extreme. It's not that bad. But Haziel has certainly done this before, and he's no qualms about doing this again. He'd just say, this is part of battle. This is actually the trophies that I put in my cabinet when I do this. I don't think that's what Haziel is saying when he says, what is thy servant a dog? I think what Haziel is saying here is he's actually expressing a sense of frustration. It's as though he's saying, this indeed is what I would like to do. But I don't have the resources to do this. I don't have the ability to do this right now. Am I just a dog? I'm just a dog. I don't have the resources right now to do this great thing, to do this kingly thing, something that the king has an authority to do I'm just a servant dog at the moment. And you see, that's confirmed when you see how Elisha replies to that statement in the middle of verse 13, and he says, "The Lord has shown me, Hazael, you will be king. You will be king of Syria. You will have the resources. You will have the ability to do this wicked thing, and do it you will, and it's evil." He's an evil man. He's an ambitious man. He's a deceitful and treacherous man. You know, evil always progresses. He lies to the king. He murders the king. No wonder then that he goes and murders other people from other countries too. Verse 15 then, he's a traitor. He takes a cloth, dips it in water, pretends to minister to the king, but instead kills him. And he's a deceitful man. The message he received from Elisha, verse 10. In verse 10, Elisha says to Hazael, "Go to King Ben-Hadad and tell him, thou mayest certainly recover." This is a somewhat enigmatic, a somewhat puzzling phrase in Hebrew. "Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he will surely die." And I think what's being said here is this: Hazael, all things being equal, the king will certainly recover. The king will not die of this disease, but he will die. The Lord has showed me he will surely die. And Hazael, this is exactly what he wants to hear. He has ambitions to be king. The disease won't kill him, but he's going to die. The Lord has said so. And so this maybe gives Hazael some justification in his own mind. And he says, "Okay, back and let's carry out this plan." And he comes back to the king and he tells him a half-truth. He said, "You will surely recover." That's like what he said, isn't it? It's close to what he said, but it's not exactly what he said, and it's certainly not all that he said. Oh, how we need a message from the Lord that is full and complete. You don't want me to stand up here and tell you half-truths, do you? A half-truth is a lie. And as one man said, "As surely as Hazael slew Ben-Hadad, the unfaithful preachers of our day are murdering souls." It's one of the most cruel things you can do, not to tell somebody the truth, not to tell them the whole truth, to preach peace, peace when there's no peace, to tell people all is well, to tell people that you don't need to worry about sin because God will forgive you anyway. God will not forgive people anyway if they continue impenitent in their sins. That's a delusion. Half-truths are lies. God will turn the wicked into hell and all the nations that forget God. So he gives this king half a message, and we see Hazael then as a wicked man gripped with the love of sin, and this overrules everything else. Loyalty to the king, out the window. Faithfulness to the message that he was to bring to the king, out the window. All because of his love of sin. He's gripped with it. He's a slave to it. And he takes matters into his own hands and kills the king. By evil are the evil slain. But then lastly, let's look at Elisha with this message of death and life before us with Ben-Hadad and Hazael. We see the king Ben-Hadad gripped with the fear of death. We see Hazael gripped with the love of sin. We see Elisha gripped with the pathos of Jehovah. He's gripped with the pathos of Jehovah. You know, you might ask here, where is God in this? All this evil, all this deceit, all this treachery, this wickedness. And then the wickedness Hazael is going to do, where is God? Where is God when evil happens? Where is God when things go wrong, people ask? Why is Elisha here? Is he here just out of curiosity? No. Is he here because of the famine If he is, that's not the main reason. The Lord has sent him here. If you would go all the way back to 1 Kings 19, verse 15, then there was Elijah on the mountain, and the whirlwind comes, and the fire comes, and the Lord's not in these things, but then the quiet, the still voice comes, and the Lord is in the voice. And the Lord says to Elijah, he gives him three things to do. One, anoint Elisha to be servant or to be prophet in your place. Two, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Three, anoint Jehu to be king of Samaria. Well, Elijah certainly did the first of these things. He anointed Elisha to be the prophet in his place. But the other two things are left here till Elisha comes. Why? Well, maybe it's because the Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish. His hand is still stretched out for his people to turn before he brings the judgment upon them. But this certainly teaches us, doesn't it, the sovereignty of God. Even over this evil, and maybe especially over this evil. Yes, there is evil here, but the wicked King Hadad was set up. The Lord set him up. The Lord appointed him his place, just as he appointed him his moment to die, and at that appointment, his death came. And the Lord has set up Hazael to reign all the way back with Elijah all these some 20 years before. The Lord is over this. This evil is not out of his control. He says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. The Lord is over this. The Lord is sovereign. Certainly we're not saying that he condones the evil, but he's in control of it and he's above it. But it also teaches us not just the sovereignty of God, but it teaches us the heart of God. You see in verse 11, the weeping prophet. Elisha is the weeping prophet. The man of God wept. He is a man with a heart. He's a prophet with a heart. He's not a cold stoic. He is moved with compassion. And he's moved with pity. Just some years later, Amos is going to prophesy. And he's going to indict the people with this sin. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's the sin of the people. They're not grieved, they're not moved, they're not weeping for the sin, for the affliction of Joseph. You can't say that of Elisha. Here he is, and he, the man of God, wept. There are tears as he looks at this evil. And as he looks at the obstinate heart of Hazael too, no doubt. He's like Paul. In Philippians 3:18, many walk, Paul says, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you again, even weeping, that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. But you see, this is teaching us about the heart of God. Andrew Bonar says quite vividly here, or in this connection, I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. And so, in the tears of Elisha, we see, don't we, the tears of the greater than Elisha, the one who stood over Jerusalem in his own day. And when he came near the city and he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he sees the destruction, and this gives him tears too. The days will come, so like what Elisha is seeing here. The days will come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and keep you in every side and shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. O Grand Rapids, Grand Rapids, how often Christ is saying, I would gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. But Elisha doesn't stay watch idly on, and nor does our God. And in a greater way than Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ also goes into this place that is characterized by wickedness and cruelty and evil. Elisha goes into Damascus, this cruel, evil place. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Innocent One, he too goes into this place, this world of sin, this world of evil, this world of wickedness. It's the fallen world he comes into. And we see in him another place of cruelty, another place of evil, another place of violence, another place of wickedness. We spoke of the innocent children, and of course you know children are not ultimately innocent. They're born in sin. But Christ was and is innocent. He is the innocent one. He knew no sin, Paul tells us. And think of the cruelty and the violence and the evil and the deceit and the betrayal. They scourged him. They mocked him. They spat on him. They taunted him. They impaled him on a cross. That thing of great violence and cruelty and evil. God does not watch on with indifference to evil. In his Son, he has entered this very world of evil, and he has died and bled so that there is a place of safety for sinners. And this is not, this cross of Christ is not outside the control of God, is it? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took and slew with wicked hands. But with this purpose, that there would be life, that there would be a place of safety, a place of refuge for the woman in Shunem and for her son and for all who will turn to the Lord and repent. No doubt Elisha then is also weeping as he looks into the evil heart of Haziel. And you could say to Haziel, Haziel, turn. Haziel, repent. Haziel, put away your evil. Put away your idols and your evil ambition. Here and your soul will live. The most cruel thing you can do this morning is not to listen to the message of salvation. That's the most cruel thing you can do to yourself. It's the most cruel thing you can do to others, to keep them from it too. Here and your soul will live. But we leave you with the Lord Jesus, the greater than Elisha. You look at him and you see none of Haziel in him. You see none of Ben-Hadad in him. You see none of even the faults of Elisha, as no doubt he had in him. He is entirely without evil. He is entirely without sin. He is entirely without cruelty of any kind. He is wholly harmless, undefiled. What a beautiful heart is the heart of Jesus Christ. What a safe place. In this world of cruelty, in this world of uncertainty, in this world where people are flaunting their nuclear power and their everything else, but also this world where sin is around us and threatening and so much more dangerous than nuclear power, sin which will destroy us, coming. But here's a safe place. Here's a refuge, people. The heart of Christ, the Savior. The cross of Christ, the Savior. Come to him, flee to him, hear, and your soul will live. Amen. Let us pray.